Let's open the Word of God first and let's read together our passage here that we're going to study. Matthew chapter 13 this morning, dearly beloved. We have just finished Matthew chapter 12. But this morning, instead of going to verses 1 through 9, we'll just jump all the way first to verse 10, 10 to 17. Okay, and then next week, we will tackle verses 1 through 9. And I'll explain later on why we're going to do this. But Matthew 13, 10 through 17. The Word of God says, "And the disciples came and said to him, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' He answered and said to them, 'Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the heart of these people has grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." May God bless His Word in our midst this morning. May I now excuse our kids for creche. For us here this morning, dearly beloved, let me explain why I jumped to verse 10. Because now we're entering into a section, dearly beloved, wherein the Lord Jesus Christ used parables to teach truths concerning the kingdom of God. In fact, verse 1 through 9 is the first parable that we will tackle. But I said before we do that, we need to give ourselves a backgrounder as far as what parables are. And Jesus Christ explains that here in verses 10 through 17. That's why we go first to 10 to 17. And then we'll backtrack next Sunday. We'll go to the first parable that Jesus Christ explains or teaches here in verses 1 through 9. So as what we know now, the context is this. Matthew here describes Jesus as speaking to a large crowd. You see that in verse number 1. He's gathered here on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. And he's sitting there in a boat, right? And it is possible that the conversation with his closer group of disciples now takes place after that larger teaching session has ended. But we see here that the disciples ask Jesus a question after he teaches the first parable. Why do you speak to them in parables? That was the question. Why do you use parables, Jesus? What's the purpose of parables? And we see a lot of them in the Gospel of Matthew. And so this morning, we would like to ask a few questions as we interact on this the utilization of Jesus of parables. And the first question is this: what is a parable? I think that's a very important question. We need to understand what a parable is. In verse 3, it's mentioned there. Jesus Christ says, "Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went to sow.'" And this is the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. So we see the word parable then in verse number 3. But in verse number 10 as well, the disciples recognized that Jesus Christ used parables. Why do you speak to them in parables? So in the Old Testament, dearly beloved, the word parable or parables appears 17 times. Well, this is in the King James translation as I look at it. And the Hebrew word for parable in the Old Testament is mashal. Mashal, which refers to a prophetic saying or a proverb, a riddle, a discourse, a poem, a short story, or a similitude. Almost any kind of pithy maxim or anecdote. That's the Old Testament parable. But when we talk of the type of parables which Jesus is known for using in his teaching ministry, only Psalm 78 verse 2, Ezekiel, a few times in Ezekiel, seem to resemble the kind of parables that Jesus Christ used. So let's go to Psalm 78. How does it look like there in the Old Testament? Psalm 78 verse 2. This is a psalm of Asaph, and in verse 2 he says, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old. In fact, the word sayings there means riddles. Riddles. So this is one example that might resemble the kind of parables that Jesus Christ used. And if you want to look at just one, maybe a passage here from Ezekiel, another passage here that would resemble the kind of parable that Jesus Christ used. Let's go to Ezekiel 17 verse 2, for example. Ezekiel 17 verse 2. The title even of the chapter here in my Bible is The Parable of the Two Eagles. So it says here in verse number 1, and the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. And so as we read further, we see here the parable that is given to us through the writings of Ezekiel. Then the two others in Ezekiel is chapter 20, verse 49 and 24, verse 3, if you want to check that out during the week. But those are the four instances from the Old Testament that would mostly resemble the kind of parable that Jesus Christ used in the New Testament. So going to the New Testament now, the English word parable appears 48 times. And only found in the Synoptic Gospels. When we say the Synoptic Gospels, this is Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are the Synoptic Gospels. They're called as such because they look at the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way. Sin, the same optic, optus, looking at. So they're looking at the Jesus Christ, that's the same way. So it also appears twice in Hebrews, but not as our English word parable. But it is interesting that there are no parables in the Gospel of John. No parables at all in the Gospel of John. Mark only records 6 parables, while Matthew and Luke records a lot more. Matthew's recorded parables are shorter than the ones of Luke, who tend to give the characters in the stories more life and personality. I think that's just where being a doctor comes in. You know, if you're a doctor, you're really into the details. You need to have details, of course, to diagnose people and to know what's really the cause of or the symptoms and all that. So that's where I think the personality of Luke comes in. He adds more details. So the word parable in the Greek, parabole, comes from two Greek roots, para, which means beside, and balo, which means to throw. Interesting two words that would be combined now to have the word parable. So literally, if you combine those two words, para, beside, and balo, to throw, it literally means to place or to cast alongside. To cast alongside. It places two things together which have similarities. So that's a parable. When Jesus speaks a parable, as a master teacher, he masterfully uses the daily common things or events to compare it to an important truth through which he teaches a spiritual lesson. And if you want shorter definitions of what parables are, I found one here. One author said, it is an earthly story with an earthly or heavenly, or sorry, with an heavenly or kingdom meaning. An earthly story, something we know best here because we live here on earth, but it has a heavenly or a kingdom meaning. Another author defines it as this is, a true to life story to illustrate or illumine a truth. Another author said, small stories which are meant to symbolize larger truths about the kingdom of heaven. John MacArthur defines it as an ingeniously simple word picture illuminating a profound spiritual lesson. That's what parables are. And so, this leads us to the next question this morning, which is this: what are the unique features of Jesus' parables? I can think of a few. The first that we can think of, even as we delve into the parables of Jesus starting next Sunday, and the first thing that we realize is that, again, Jesus used common everyday elements in the life of the Jews to explain the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. I mean, just look at that again in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11. He does say there, in response to his disciples, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So the purpose of the parable, really, I'm getting ahead of myself because we're going to discuss it further later on, is to explain the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To let the people know further what the kingdom of heaven is about. Now, there is a degree of difficulty in interpreting the parables, especially for us, 21st century Christians, living here in Australia, because we are just so detached from the timeline where this happens. This happened more than 2,000 years ago. And you know, historically speaking, culturally speaking, even linguistically speaking, we're so far away from that. That's why you would see me often go back to the original languages, Hebrew and Greek, because that's where somehow sometimes we get really the meat or even the background of these words, these phrases. That's why we need to approach the Bible in an exegetical way. Exegetical way means we just go from word, phrases to phrases, line by line, sentence to sentence, verse by verse, so we can really dig deeper and get the meaning out of the text, not put meaning into the text, because we can easily do that. And we want to avoid that. With parables, dearly beloved, one principle we need to uphold in interpreting parables is to compare scripture with scripture. That's what we're going to do. It's so easy to put into the parables our own Aussie way, our own Aussie thinking, you know, our own Aussie culture. That's not how we should interpret the parables, dearly beloved. So we will use cross references. You will notice we're going to do that. We're going to read other people's works and maybe how they interpret the parables, but that will be the last step after only we have got into the passage. And really exegetically work our way through the words that we have here. So as we do so, we'll discover that Jesus' parables will never contradict the rest of the Word of God, which Jesus Christ came to express. The parables are meant to illustrate doctrine, dearly beloved. The teaching of Jesus illuminated are found clearly taught elsewhere in the Bible. So this is our textbook. This is going to be our main focus. And we will dive into passages upon passages to explain the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first unique feature. Using everyday elements in life. We see the first parable, sowing. Very common to the Jews. We see the pearl of great price. We see lost coin. We see sheep in the parables, because that's very common in the life of the Jews. And so it's easily understood. But the second unique feature we see in Jesus Christ's parable is that the lesson revealed in the comparison is always the central and often the only point of the parable. Okay, so we need to get to the central meaning of it. There is no need, dearly beloved, to allegorize here or to put meaning in all the tiny details of the parable. Okay, no need for that. That's not the point of Jesus' parable. The symbolism in Jesus' parable is never thickly layered and rarely even multidimensional. We can't do what we do in the Philippines there, where there's somebody in the community who would like to interpret your dreams. Before, when I was young, there was a time when my grandmother, she was not that spiritually mature at that time, I believe, she would bet. How do you explain that here? Yeah, she would bet money and on numbers, right? But one time I told her, "Oh, Grandma, you know, I had a dream last night." "Oh, what's your dream?" And I said, "Well, this and this and this." "Is, wait, don't tell me the rest. I'll call the lady betting person." So he comes, and then, "This is what happened to the dream of my grandson." "Oh, okay. Well, he dreamed like this. Oh, that's 45. And this detail is 12. And this detail is 1. This detail is 37. So that's the number. That's the combination number that you're going to bet on. Something like that. And so you will win if those numbers will come out in the lottery. Dearly beloved, the parables do not work out like that. Okay? There's no numbers here. "Oh, this is the parable that pastor is preaching about. Maybe I can bet on this, on the lottery. I can put numbers into it." Dearly beloved, no, we don't do that. We don't do that. Okay? So it's the focus is the central point of the parable. There's only one meaning to it. We don't need to put multiple layers into the different aspects or the details of it. But the third unique feature of Jesus' parables is that the parables of Jesus never feature elements of mystery or fantasy. There is no sci-fi here in the parables of Jesus. Okay? They are all believable, true-to-life illustrations that common people like you and I, if we live during that time, can relate to. They could, in fact, all be true, but the characters are anonymous most of the time. That's another unique feature of Jesus' parable. And the last that I can think of, you may even add to this as we continue to study the parables, is this, that Jesus almost always explains the symbolism in his parable. In fact, next Sunday we will see that he does this in the very first parable that we will tackle. Verses 1 through 9, he gives the parable, and then verses 18 to 23, you can go ahead this week and read that. He explains the meaning, the symbolism in the parable. And so the source is Jesus, the source is the Word of God, nothing else, no other lens should we look into the parables through, but the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient to give us the meaning and even the application of it in our lives. The third question we want to explore is, how do the parables of Jesus misinterpreted? As you can guess by now, there are a lot of ways that people can misinterpret the parables. And we see this often, sadly, behind the pulpit on Sundays. That preachers and teachers just continue to destroy the parables in such a way that they misinterpret it. They miss the point of the parables. Well, we need to understand that Jesus preached in parables not to entertain the audience. Okay? That's the first misinterpretation, that Jesus Christ preached in parables to entertain the audience. Jesus used parables, again, and you go to verse number 11 there, Jesus explains that he used parables to teach important truths about the kingdom of God. His message is not of humor, but of humility before God. He was given this message, and that's exactly what message he's giving to the people. He challenged people to repent and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church is not to be an audience to be entertained, is what one author said. It is an army to be empowered. And that's what we should avoid, that the main goal is for entertainment. Now, sure, of course, dearly beloved, along the way here, as we study the parables, you might be entertained by some of the illustrations I'm going to give, some quotations maybe, some stories. That's what I've told you about of my dream when I was a young. You were smiling, you were amused, you were entertained. But the main goal was not for your entertainment. The main goal was that I'm trying to illumine the point. I'm trying to make a point clear through those stories. So the main point of Jesus in giving parables is not to entertain. He was not an entertainer. He was a teacher. A teacher coming from God. So that's the first misinterpretation of the parables. To entertain. But the second is this. That Jesus preached in parables to prove that storytelling is a better method than expositional or sermonic way of teaching biblical truth. That's another way to misinterpret parables. I believe, dearly beloved, this is why a lot of churches today, what a pastor does when it's time for preaching time or a sermon time, they just tell mere stories. They just tell stories upon stories, even some stories that are totally unrelated to the passage or even opposite to the passage at hand, if ever there was a passage. Storytelling, of course, has a place in sermons. That's what you've seen this morning. I told you a story. Especially when preaching through biblical narratives, those are stories, aren't they? Or using stories, for example, to illustrate a point. So we know storytelling has a place in a sermon. The danger in just telling stories, okay? Just telling stories. Even just jokes upon jokes almost the entire time. And let me tell you, I've heard, I had my share of sitting down for 40, 45 minutes, an hour. And what I've heard is just jokes upon jokes and everybody was entertained. Everybody was laughing. The danger in that is that in the pulpit, without teaching spiritual truth systematically and exegetically, is that it takes away the people's focus on the Word of God. Sometimes the stories are all what the people remember. Try it out. Lunchtime today. Ask your children. Ask your husband. Your wife. So, what did you do you remember from the sermon today? Almost always. It's always a story. Because of course, yes, they're entertaining. But don't miss the point. We are the most important part here is the teaching of the Word of God. You know what Paul says about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 through 4. He says this, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, talking to the Corinthian believers, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. I did not use that. I didn't use eloquence or storytelling or really amusing anecdotes. I did not do that, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling," he says. "And my speech and my preaching were persuasive words of human wisdom." Nothing like that, Paul says. "But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Oh, dearly beloved, I hope that, you know, I will not be known here. Oh, John is a really good story. I love his story. He's very funny and all of that. I hope, I don't want to die with that kind of words in my epitaph. John was a great storyteller. Or he tells a lot of good jokes or really amusing stories from the Philippines. I hope not, dearly beloved. And even Paul continues in chapter 4, verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not in word." Not in really amusing words or stories or anecdotes or philosophical discussions. No, but in power. And the power of the preacher really doesn't lie on himself. It lies on the Word of God. The authority of the Word of God. In fact, I have no authority over you. I have no authority over you whatsoever. The only authority here is the Word of God, and the Word of God has authority not just on your life, but even on my life. We stand on the same plane, dearly beloved. And so, here in the pulpit, that's what we're going to avoid. The storytelling, just for the storytelling's sake. Now, if there's some storytelling here, there's a point that we're trying to make. Illuminating a spiritual truth. The third way on how to misinterpret the parables of Jesus is that Jesus preached and taught only in parables. only in parables. He did not, dearly beloved. He did not only teach and preach in parables. How else did he teach and preach? We know he used sermons, Sermon on the Mount. We discussed that. We were there for many months. He used commandments. He used words of warning. He used exhortations. He used argumentations. He used direct rebukes. So he did a myriad of ways to teach the Word of God, to preach the Word of God, not just parables. He even used his silence, didn't he? To prove a point. He used different ways to preach and teach. And the last misinterpretation that I can think of is this, that Jesus preached in parables to give us freedom to interpret it the way we want them to be interpreted. That's another way to misinterpret a parable. In other words, dearly beloved, there are people out there who believe that parables have no objective or fixed meaning. They say that the meaning depends on you. That's why it's very dangerous when we open the Word of God and we ask each other, what do you think it means? What do you think it means for you? No, there's no for you here. The question here, the right question here, the only question is this, what does God mean there? Because if you ask 10 people on the, for example, going back to Matthew 13, 1 through 9, and then the meaning there, and you ask them, what do you think it means on your own mind? Oh, we'll receive 10 different answers. But dearly beloved, that is not right. The parables of Jesus have specific spiritual lessons and implications. We have no right to put our flair onto it. I'm going to put my Jan flair into it, you know? I'm going to put my own Aussie way of interpreting it because it's so old and ancient. We need to put the Aussie 2021 or 2026 way. See, I was still 2021. We can't do that. Oh, I can put my own Filipino flair because Filipinos are more dramatic, you know? We're really expressive people and we need to put our own personality there. No, we cannot. We cannot. We have no right to change the meaning or to put our own meaning into the parables of Jesus. Jesus will give us the meaning. And Jesus will give us the application of those to our lives. And so the last question that we can ask you, and we will delve here more towards the end of our discussion. And this is it. What is the purpose of Jesus' parables? Now let's go to the passage, Matthew 13. Again, the disciples asked Jesus, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them, it has not been given. Now notice, dearly beloved, that there are two groups of people here that Jesus Christ mentions. The first group is to you. The second group is to them. These are two different groups of people. To you refers to the disciples, of course. This refers to the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, which includes the 12 disciples. We find them in verse 11 and again, chapter 10, 1 to 4. These are the to you group. But to them group, this is the crowd. Possibly made up of Israelites who have traveled far to find healing for themselves or for their loved ones. Maybe to witness a miracle that Jesus Christ would do. Maybe a healing there or two. Specifically, the to them group, I believe, refers to those who are unbelievers. To those who have hardened their hearts. To those who have rejected Jesus Christ. Look at verse 11 there at the end. But to them, it has not been given. Now verse 12 tells us this. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. So we have a further explanation here of the two groups. The first group, to you, to those who follow Jesus. Christ says, to those people will be given more. To those people who believe, who follow me, to those people, they will have abundance, says Jesus Christ in verse 12. But the second group, Jesus Christ says, the to them group, to those who reject Jesus, to those who will continue to harden their hearts, those who do not have, Jesus Christ refers to them as to those who do not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That's what Jesus Christ says. So that one commentator said this, the parable conceals truth from those who are either too lazy to think or too blinded by prejudice to see. It puts the responsibility fairly and squarely on the individual. On the other hand, it reveals truth to him, the to you group, who desires truth. It conceals truth from him who does not wish to see the truth. In other words, the parables of Jesus were intended to reveal how the kingdom of heaven worked and what it's like to those who believe. But to those who do not believe, they will continue to scratch their head. They will continue to not understand. They will continue to harden their hearts. So the parables of Jesus had a clear twofold purpose. The parables first hide the truth about the kingdom of heaven to those who reject Christ. The self-righteous, which in chapter 12 we know who they are. The religious leaders, the ones who think they can continue their spiritual lives apart from the Lamb of God, apart from the Messiah. The self-righteous, the self-sufficient, we don't need Christ. We can follow the law and we're perfect. We're okay. The unbelieving and the hard-hearted ones. And this is the focus here of verses 13 to 15. Look at this. Therefore, Christ says, I speak to them in parables. To the first group, the to them group. The to them group. Because seeing, they do not see. And yes, they hear the parables. They can hear my voice. They can hear all this information I'm giving them. But they do not hear. Nor do they understand. And in them, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. What was the prophecy? The prophecy is this. Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. And seeing you will see and not perceive. For the heart of his people has grown dull. No problem with the ears. They hear fine. They can hear my voice. They can see. No problems with the eyes. They don't need spectacles. You know what the problem was? The heart. The heart is dull. Because of that, their ears are hard of hearing. Not the physical ears. The spiritual ears are hard of hearing. And their eyes, they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their heart and turn, so that I should heal them. Oh, brothers and sisters, in this sense, the parables then are not so designed to make Jesus' teaching easy, accessible, and comfortable. It's the opposite. For the hearts which willfully reject Christ, they will be left even more boggled. They will be more confused than ever. They will be emptier than ever. To those who do not open their hearts to Christ and his teaching, and the line here refers to them, for whoever does not have, that refers to them, they will end up even in a worse condition. This is because they have purposely hardened their hearts to the master teacher. That's the prophecy of Isaiah. Their hearts, dull. So Spurgeon comments, they did not really see what they saw, nor hear what they heard. The plainer the teaching, the more they were puzzled by it. He said, wow, isn't that interesting but sad at the same time? That for those, and here we go to the second group of people, for those who can really hear because they have opened their hearts, you ask, that's so simple, how can you not get that? I'm not saying because I'm smart. I don't know, it just makes sense. And you can't understand that, really? Does it make sense to you? No, it doesn't. Because the second purpose of the parable is this. The parables reveal the truth about the kingdom of heaven to those who follow Christ. To those who repent. Sinners who are hungry after God's righteousness. Believers with childlike faith. They may not have the best education in the world. They may not have all of these accolades and positions. They may not have all the riches that all the Hollywood may have. But listen, they have childlike faith in Jesus. That's why verses 16 to 17 tells us this. They are blessed. Look at verse 16. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it. Some of you can even say, oh, Pastor, I'm having trouble with my ears. I can no longer hear as much. Oh, really? What did you say? What's that? That's my common phrase now. What's that? What did you say? Say that again? Or let me take a good closer look at you. Oh, where's my spectacles? Maybe yes, your physical eyes and your physical ears can no longer see clearly and hear clearly. But your heart can clearly see it like a bright noonday. You cannot miss the word of God because God opens it up to you as a child before Him. As somebody who believes. So that when you come to the word, you come with a humble attitude, with an obedient heart. You're seeking wisdom and you are blessed. When you come with open hearts and a sensitivity to Christ and His teachings. Dearly beloved, listen, He will not close up His word for you. He will open it up. You will be given more spiritual truths, even especially in the parables. Why? Because your spiritual eyes can see and your spiritual ears can hear the things that many prophets, as the one Jesus Christ said here, righteous men and even kings would like to see and hear, but they cannot. So you see, it's not about educational attainment. It's not about riches or position. It's about humility before God. And having a childlike faith. And in that, you are blessed. You are blessed. Now in the arrangement of Matthew's gospel, this follows Christ's statements in the previous chapter, if you notice it, right? About the coming judgment. For what? This generation. Remember that? This generation of Israelites, he says. This was due to the lack of repentance. Their continued rejection of the Messiah, of Jesus Christ. Now the disciples' commitment to Jesus the Messiah results in them being given more and more understanding. This is the opposite of what the generation was. They become more understanding about the coming kingdom of heaven. While Israel's rejection of the Messiah as a nation, generally speaking, resulted and will result in being given less and less understanding. Much as with God's approach to Pharaoh in Exodus. Remember the situation with Pharaoh. Those who resist God will have their hard-headedness amplified. Amplified. It's a form of judgment from God. It's a judgment of their disbelief or unbelief. Carson said, thus, the parables spoken to the crowds do not simply convey information nor mask it, but challenge the hearers. And right there in that crowd, you would see that to you group and to them group. It's plain. It's simple. It's clear. Even in this world today, dearly beloved, do you notice? Very clear. Very clear. Who belongs to the to you and who belongs to the to them? And have you noticed this world of ours are becoming smarter with technology? We are moving so fast, our minds, our heads are spinning. We need to read tons to understand where we are now, technologically speaking, in science, in medicine, in AI, and all of these aspects of our technology. It's spinning like the world. Wow! But the Word of God says, and this is the sad part, looking for wisdom, seeking for wisdom, for knowledge, but they never arrive. Are we talking about AI? No, of course they understand that. They have arrived. They have understood all the mechanisms that go with it and all the other things. And by the way, these are not evil. They could be used as tools. But that is not the system of wisdom before the Lord. True wisdom is found right here. And that's where the world is lacking. This wisdom. And so let's end. Let's end, dearly beloved, this discussion with a few interactions with the truth that we have just heard. First, is God cruel? Is God cruel as He seems to deliberately withhold the truth from those who sincerely seeking it? I put a quotation on seeking it. Or even, let's not just put the word sincerely seeking it. Is it cruel in the sight of God that He withhold truth from those who reject Him? Now we must remember Matthew 12. Jesus condemned the Pharisees and this generation for their unbelief. And the problem with that is this, that sometimes it's hard to understand, but the basic is this. What the Pharisees have is not true faith in Christ. What they had was a shallow expression of religion. What they had was a superficial interest. That's why I put the quotation in seeking. Because it's outwardly, they may have an interest, but inwardly, where God really knows the situation of the heart, they are not truly repentant. They're not. They don't have a submissive faith at all. Because if they had, and yes, there are some Pharisees who got saved, I would believe. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, I believe. But most of them, generally speaking, shallow, superficial interest. Yes, outwardly they may say the right lingos. They may dress up the right clothes. They may have the same actions. They may do the rituals. But inside, there's nothing. It's empty. There is no true repentance. There is no true submission to the authority of Christ. And going back to Pharaoh, I mentioned Pharaoh. Remember Pharaoh? God responded to Pharaoh's stubbornness. Look at Exodus chapter 8 quickly with me. Let's see this here. Because this is one of the contentions of those who try to question God with this. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? See, it's not Pharaoh's fault. Don't be too harsh in jumping to that conclusion. Because, yes, Exodus chapter 8:32 tells us these words. First, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. Brothers and sisters, Pharaoh hardened his heart in the first place. And the way the story goes, he continued to harden his heart. No, there was a time when he said he would, right? Let his people go. But he retracted. He took it back. Which again is an evidence of truly a hardened heart. Sometimes the words can say this, can say that, and we can say, oh, maybe he got saved. But no, look at the general life. Look at the summation of life. Pharaoh hardened his heart so that, dearly beloved, as a form of judgment, you jump now to Exodus chapter 14, verse 4. Then God says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them and will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. and they did so. So here God judged Pharaoh for his stubbornness, for his hard-heartedness. So Jesus here is presenting a picture of understanding the truth being both rejected by the people of Israel and kept from them. One author illuminates this point by saying, Israel, through their religious leaders and the nation as a whole, has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. At least part of it, of this, is because he did not fit their conception of what Messiah should do in the kingdom he should establish. Rather than submit to what they see and hear, they resist. So, Jesus says he will keep their religious leaders and the people from understanding. This also fulfills prophecy as explained in the verses there quoted from Isaiah chapter 6. So, dearly beloved, can we blame God? Is he cruel? No. He's not. He's a righteous God. He's kind. His patience is so long. He's a long-suffering God. But you know what, dearly beloved? The condition of man is just so hard-hearted. But even with the goodness and kindness and mercy and grace of God, right there before them, the Son of God became flesh. They resisted to listen or to see. The second question, how will we have a fuller understanding of the truths about the kingdom of God? Well, every time we come to the Word, we must execute childlike faith. Only then will God reveal to us precious spiritual truths for kingdom living. The Word of God is replete of exhortation to be in the Word of God, to study the Word of God. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, and then continues there, the psalmist says, but he, what? Meditates upon the Word of God day and night. So let's study the Word on a daily basis. And let's prepare our hearts for the feeding of the Word of God when we come here to church on Sunday. And it's not just about preparing on Sunday morning, but the preparation is the entire week ahead when you're looking forward and you're praying through that opportunity to come and fellowship with brothers and sisters. Pray for the pastor. Pray for the preacher. Pray for the Word of God, for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts. And in the immediate context, you know, right before the worship service starts at 10:25, for example, when we aim to start at 10:30, be ready. Be on your seat. And you know, when Tim or Katrina plays the keyboard there for the prelude, take the time to have a quiet moment there. Sit down and commune with God. Ask the Lord to prepare your heart. Ask the Lord to guide you into all truths. Be quiet before the Lord. Some other suggestions may be to take down notes and to review them and even share them to others. And lastly, of course, how can we learn further? Apply the truth. We don't just stop in learning information, learning truth, but we learn more if we apply it in our lives. And the last question is this: why do I have a constant disinterest in the Word of God? Maybe that's your question this morning. Why is it always not interesting for me? And personally, I don't really find it a joy to sit down here and I'm just coming because, well, my parents are here and they make me come. Or because my friends are here, you know, and this is just a normal Sunday routine that I have. But really, to be honest, Pastor, there's no interest in me whatsoever but the Word of God. Well, possibly you might need more mind training because, you know, because of the change in our spiritual diet, there needs to be a training into now the spiritual food. Because maybe in your former life as a sinner, before you got saved, just rubbish upon rubbish, right, comes in. And maybe your system is looking for that. So there's a retraining of the renewing of the mind there. And so there's a challenge to stop learning rubbish, stop reading rubbish, stop learning the wisdom of men, and start learning and reading and studying and applying the Word. It takes training sometimes. This was true to me when I was growing up. I would rather watch a movie in the past than to listen to a pastor. I would rather read a comic book, you know, than to listen to the sermon. I would rather listen to a debate or of something than to read my Bible. It took training. It took training of the mind, the renewing of the mind to be where you are at as a learner of the Word of God. But also, dearly beloved, if there's a continuous disinterest in the Word of God, just constant disinterest, and even antagonistic spirit may be in there, that could be a possible clear proof of the state of your heart. Maybe outwardly, vocally, you're saying you're saved, but that specific reality and truth that you're not interested with the Word of God, there's no truth, there's no learning, there's no love for it, may be a proof that you are still unsaved. Because a Christian cannot claim that he doesn't love the Word of God. That is something that a Christian should never claim, or that he doesn't love even the truths of the Word of God. You cannot claim you're a Christian and you don't read the book that God gave us. Now, of course, there's some wiggle room there on how often you read it and how much time you have. But we're not talking about that. We're talking about zero and something. If you're on the zero for like weeks and months and years, oh no, friend, that's a big question mark on your salvation. It's a big question mark. The fact that you're only and constant yearning is always for other stuff, social media or online games or other things, for example. And this is not bad, but if that has been your constant desire and yearning, and never for spiritual things like prayer or reading the Word, I think that reveals the reality, the condition of our heart, of your heart. You may not be saved. You may need to be saved, my friend. And I have no word of comfort for you, but a word of warning. You need to repent. And you need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Because a true believer yearns to read, to understand, to believe, and to proclaim the Word of God. A true believer says, ancient words ever true, changing me and changing you, we have come with open hearts. Oh, let the ancient word impart. That's the true believer. Father, thank you so much for the challenges we have heard this morning. And Lord, please bless our path as we delve into your parables. Give us understanding, please, Lord. We don't just yearn for information, for facts, for more memory verses. We yearn to understand, to yearn to see, we yearn to hear, so that we can apply this, Lord, in our lives today for your glory. We want to glorify you. We want to honor you. We want that this life will be a living alleluia to our dear Savior. So, Father, please bless us all. And if there's one or two here who has not trusted Christ as Savior yet, I pray that there will be no more hiding, but the facing of the reality that friend, that person who's been coming here needs the saving grace of Jesus. Oh, Father, challenge that heart to repent now. Challenge that heart to call upon the name of Jesus Christ now, so that he or she may begin that new life in Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen.